looking at the conquest of the land of Canaan. We left off last week with Joshua doing the mop-up operation on the five kings of the south that attacked Gibeon. Now, how well can you see that map back there? Okay? A little bit tougher in the back? That's why it's nicer to sit up front. Just want to let you know. So, if you remember, the Gibeonites had made a treaty, a deceptive one, but a treaty with Joshua and the children of Israel. And so the kings in the south of Canaan, they came to attack the Gibeonites, represented by the green line. They encamped around Gibeon, and then the Gibeonites called for help from Joshua, who was at Gilgal, and they came to assist them, represented by the purple line. And then the Lord assisted Joshua and the children of Israel to be able to take care of the ones who had attacked the Gibeonites, that's represented by the yellow line, as they fled away. So this is where we left off in chapter 10. And Joshua continued on, and he was able to overcome the cities that were there in the southern part of Canaan, the southern campaign. In chapter 11, the kings in the north heard of what had taken place, so they gathered together to fight Joshua. And Joshua, represented again by the purple line here, went up to the north and met the kings of the north and fought in battle. And they had gathered together, the kings of the north, represented by the yellow line, had a great battle. Again, the Lord routed the enemy, represented by the green line, as they fled away. But Joshua continued and was able to take the cities that were up in the north. And so a large control now is over the land of Canaan by Joshua and the children of Israel. Chapter 12 spoke of the various kings that were defeated within the land of Canaan, as well as the two kings that were on the eastern side of the Jordan River. So from the Battle of Jericho, chapter 6, until chapter 12 is the conquest of the land in the book of Joshua. Beginning really from chapter 13, you'd probably say, all the way through chapter 19 is the division of the land, so that the children of Israel can have their land allotments in the promised land. If you look at chapter 13 for just a moment and look at verse 1, it says in Joshua 13, 1, "Now Joshua was old, advanced in years, and the Lord said to him, 'You are old, advanced in years, and there remains very much land yet to be possessed.'" So it's not known exactly how old Joshua is at this point. He will die at 110 years of age. People estimate that he's 100 years old at this point. We're going to see Caleb is 85 years old. And again, it's speculated that Joshua was older than Caleb. And so they have a general control over the land, but there's still a lot of land to possess. So as Joshua is getting up there in age, it's time to again divide the land among the 12 tribes of Israel, and then it will be up to the 12 tribes to go in and possess their inheritance. So still in chapter 13, if you jump down to verse 7, it continues on, "Now therefore, divide this land as an inheritance to the 9 tribes and half the tribe of Manasseh." Verse 8, "With the other half tribe, the Reubenites and the Gadites received their inheritance, which Moses had given them, beyond the Jordan eastward, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had given them." So if you remember, the 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh, they liked it on the eastern side of Jordan, so they wanted to stay over there. So what we're going to see now in chapters 14 through 19 is the division of the land specifically for the 9.5 tribes that are on the western side of the Jordan River. And that brings us into chapter 14 of Joshua, where we're taking it up now. We read, "These are the areas which the children of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest, Joshua the son of Nun, and the heads of the fathers of the tribes of the children of Israel distributed as an inheritance to them. Their inheritance was by lot, as the Lord had commanded by the hand of Moses, for the 9 tribes and the half tribe." So as we look at the division of the land among the 9.5 tribes, we see that it starts off in these first two verses mentioning the inheritance. In verse 1, the inheritance for the children of Israel. In verse 2, their inheritance, and so forth. The word inheritance is used over 50 times in the book of Joshua. And it's simply showing that God had promised the land, and now God is giving the land to the children of Israel. It would be divided up by the leadership of Eleazar the priest, Joshua the leader, and also a representative from each of the 9.5 tribes so that they could have their land allotment. Notice in verse 2, it says their inheritance was by lot, by the casting of lots. Now, we're not told exactly how they did that. We speculate that it was something like we would draw straws or roll the dice or rock, paper, scissors, you know, something to see, to determine who gets what here. And so we're not told exactly how, but this is how they would determine which direction to take. And in fact, it was given to Moses earlier on. The Lord had instructed Moses that each tribe was to receive territory proportionate to its population with the casting of lots to determine its location. So if the tribe is big, they would get a big hunk of land, but as far as which land that was, it would be determined by lot. In Numbers chapter 26, beginning from verse 54, it says, to a large tribe, you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a small tribe, you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers, according to the lot of their inheritance shall be divided among the larger and the smaller. And as we go throughout the book of Joshua, we see that there would be the casting of lots to see which tribe inherited which portion of land. Now, for them, this wasn't happenstance. It wasn't chance, like the rolling of the dice. It was the Lord directing through the casting of lots what would take place. For we read in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Pretty cool, isn't it? Now, even though we see casting of lots throughout the Bible, and some are sanctioned and some are not. In other words, some the Lord is directing them to cast lots, and some people are just casting lots. As an example, on the National Day of Atonement for Israel, when two goats were chosen, one of them would be the scapegoat and one would be sacrificed. It was determined by the casting of lots. Also, we see in the book of Jonah, when Jonah was running from the Lord, you remember he was on that ship that was going to Tarshish and there was a great storm. So the people on the boat, we read that they cast lots to see why there was this storm and the lot fell upon Jonah. It was his fault that there was this great storm taking place. We also see at the cross of Jesus that the soldiers were casting lots for the clothing of Jesus. And the last time we read about there being those that are casting lots in the Bible is in the book of Acts, chapter 1, to replace Judas Iscariot. And the disciples presented two, Barsabbas and also Matthias. And it tells us in Acts 1:26, they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. In Acts chapter 1, it's the last time we see the casting of lots to try and determine what the will of the Lord is. But we don't see it after that. Do you remember what happened after Acts chapter 1 in Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And so now we look to God, we look to the Holy Spirit to lead us into all wisdom and truth. And so we seek the Lord. What does he want to do in our lives? We don't want to play rock, paper, scissors to make important decisions and expect the Lord to be behind that, okay? So they're gathered together. They'll gather together and they'll divide the land among themselves with Eleazar, Joshua, and also representatives from each tribe. In verse 3, it says, for Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan. But to the Levites, he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land except cities to dwell in, with their common lands for their livestock and their property. As the Lord had commanded Moses, so the children of Israel did, and they divided the land. So as is mentioned here, the 2.5 tribes, they had their allotment on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, as they were coming up the eastern side of Jordan, they saw that the land was good for flocks, and they had a lot of livestock. And so they wanted that land. Was it the wisest choice for them to take land east of the Jordan River? Would it have been wiser to go into the Promised Land and settle there with the rest of the 12 tribes? Well, it's interesting, years earlier, when Abraham and his nephew Lot were in the Promised Land, God had promised Abraham and his descendants that land. And as they dwelt, Abraham and his nephew Lot, in that land, they had a tremendous amount of herds. And it was so much so that the people who were assisting them were arguing with one another. And Abraham said, "The land can't sustain us. We need to divide. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. You choose." And so Lot looked down at the Jordan Plain, and he saw that it was well watered. And he said, "I'll take that right there." And so he goes down into that area, and it says that he pitched his tent as far as Sodom. Now, Lot would be negatively influenced by those that are in Sodom. In fact, there would be kings that would come and destroy, or come to destroy those who were in Sodom and take Lot into captivity. So he became vulnerable having gone that direction. And I think we see the same thing with Reuben, Gad, and half of Manasseh. As they're on the eastern side of Jordan, they no longer have that natural defense of the Jordan River from their enemies. A natural defense. You remember Joshua and the children of Israel, when they came into the land of Canaan, God supernaturally dried up the Jordan so that they could get across that natural defense. So with Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, they're over there kind of vulnerable. Two things: vulnerable to the enemies that might attack them, and also exposed and vulnerable to those who would negatively influence them. It's also interesting to note that Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh, hundreds of years in the future, they were the first to go into captivity by the hands of the Assyrians. And so the 2.5 tribes would have their allotment on the eastern side as they chose. But here for the 9.5 tribes, they would be on the western side of the Jordan River. And so as you go through the book of Joshua, you see the different areas that the lot would be cast for: Judah, for Ephraim, for Manasseh, for Benjamin, for Simeon, for Zebulun, for Issachar, Asher, Naphtali, and Dan. These all would comprise the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, when we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel, we're simply talking about the descendants of Jacob. God had promised the Promised Land to Abraham and his descendants. And that same promise that was given to Abraham was reiterated to Abraham's son Isaac, and was reiterated to Isaac's son Jacob. And Jacob's name was changed by God to Israel. And Israel, or Jacob, had 12 sons. And those 12 sons, their descendants would be the people that we're seeing here, the descendants of the 12 sons of Israel, referred to as the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, as we look at the list of names and looking at the land allotment, we recognize that there's a couple of sons that are missing from the list. And there's a couple of sons on this list that, well, they're not really sons at all of Jacob. Rather, they're grandsons. The two that are missing are Joseph and Levi. And so the reason you still have 12 tribes is because of number 2 and 3, Ephraim and Manasseh. Both of those are grandsons of Jacob. They're the sons of Joseph. Joseph, if you will, he received the double portion of the blessing from Jacob. Joseph was the favored son of Jacob because he was the firstborn of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel, really the only wife he really wanted to have, you know, but that's another story. And so Joseph would get a double portion, and that was recognized through his grandsons, Ephraim and Manasseh. So you can pull Joseph out, but you've got really 13 tribes then, don't you? Except Levi is pulled out of it, because Levi would not have an inheritance within the land of Canaan. As you look again at verse 3, it says, Moses had given the inheritance of the 2.5 tribes on the other side of the Jordan. Notice, but to the Levites, he had given no inheritance among them. Verse 4 kind of answers our question we talked about. For the children of Joseph were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land, except cities to dwell in with their common lands for their livestock and their property. Now, when you get beyond the division of the land, chapters 13 through 19 in Joshua, you come to chapters 20 and 21, and that tells us of the cities that the Levites inherited within the land. You see, the Levites would be sprinkled throughout the land of Canaan. And the reason why is because they were the ministers of the Lord. They were full-time in what they did. Notice in verse 33 of chapter 13, the very last verse of chapter 13, it says, "But to the tribe of Levi, Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said to them." Now, what would you rather? Inherit the Lord or inherit a hunk of dirt? Yeah, really, the Levites, they're the ones who made out in this. And so the cities would be seen in chapters 20 and 21. Joshua 18:7 says this, "But the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance." So they would be serving at the tabernacle. Later in the book of Joshua, we see that the tabernacle is set up in Shiloh. Ultimately, the temple would be built in Jerusalem. So after they would serve, they would be in their homeland where they would be, and others would be, again, sprinkled throughout the entire land of Israel so that they could communicate to the children of Israel what the will of God is and what the word of God has to say. So they were, if you will, the full-time ministers that we see there. So in chapters 20 and 21, you see 48 cities given to the Levites throughout the promised land. Of those 48 cities, six of those cities would be cities of refuge. The cities of refuge, three on the western side of Jordan and three on the eastern side of Jordan, these would be like safe zones. You remember playing tag, there would be the safe zone you could run to, and if you were at the safe zone, the person couldn't get you. That's what the cities of refuge were for. They were for the manslayer. The manslayer was someone who killed someone. Who killed someone accidentally. Now, they didn't have the local sheriff department at that time. They didn't have the prisons and the jails and so forth. And so the children of Israel, they were governing themselves. And so if someone killed someone, the person who died, their next of kin, the avenger of blood, it was their duty to go and put that other one to death that had killed their next of kin. In Hebrew, they're called the Goel, or the kinsman redeemer, or the avenger of blood. And so they would seek to put that other person to death. So what could that person do? Again, there's no sheriff department to run to. They have to run to one of these cities of refuge. And if they could make it, and that's why they're dispersed throughout the land, so that you could make it to one of these cities of refuge. Also tells us in the book of Deuteronomy that they were to keep the roads clear to get to these cities so that these guys would have a fighting chance, you know, to make it there. And so they would make it to the city of refuge so that they would be able to perhaps get a fair trial. The New Bible Commentary says it was the ancient custom for the close relative of a victim of murder to avenge his kin. So the cities of refuge were for safety for the manslayer until a fair trial. And so the congregation would get together in the city of refuge and they would have a trial. And if the man was found innocent, like he didn't mean to do it, he would be spared. And there's an example given as well in the book of Deuteronomy where if a guy's out chopping wood and his axe head flies off and hits somebody else in the head and the guy dies, I mean, it was an accident. It wasn't premeditated murder. This would be a case where he could run to the city of refuge, state his case before the people, and if he was found innocent, he would be spared. Now, this had no hope for a person who was guilty of murder. If they were guilty, then the avenger of blood, the next of kin, would be the one who would put the person to death. It's not like there was an executioner that would come in. It would be the next of kin to the person who was murdered. He would be the one that would put the manslayer to death. Now, if the manslayer was found innocent, we would think he'd be able to just go home. Hey, I didn't mean to do it. But he couldn't. He had to stay in the city of refuge for the rest of his life. And you go, but it was an accident. Yeah, but maybe there was negligence. Maybe it would force you to go, let me make sure that head is on the axe really good before I start chopping wood. I think Matthew Henry is helpful here. Matthew Henry says, God would teach us to conceive a dread and horror of the guilt of blood and to be very careful of life and always afraid lest by oversight or negligence we occasion the death of any. And so the manslayer would have to stay at the city of refuge for the rest of his life but there was a possibility where he could get out of it, and that would be he could be set free at the death of the high priest. If the high priest died, then he could be set free. He could go outside the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood could not put him to death legally, could not put him to death. Matthew Henry again comments on this, why at the death of the high priest. He says this, the death of the high priest must have symbolized a cancellation or remission of the manslayer's sin. The high priest was to be looked upon as so great a blessing to his country that when he died, their sorrow upon that occasion should swallow up all other resentments. Now, if you think about it, if the man gets to the city of refuge and the high priest is a really young person, then he better, like, you know, he's going to be there for a while. But if he's really old, you know, there is hope, isn't there? Can you see kind of the picture in this? The guy's set free when the high priest dies. And I think about our high priest, how he gave up his life so that we could live, so that we could be set free from sin and from death. Jesus, he's our high priest where we're set free, and he's our city of refuge too, isn't he? As you look at this, he's the one we can run to and be safe, have our sins forgiven, get that comfort that we need in the time of great trial. And so there's some beautiful typology that we see going through this as well. And so now we're coming up to a section in chapter 14. We're going to read about a man named Caleb. Caleb, if you remember, he was one of those spies with Joshua that went in to search out the promised land. They're ready to divide the land. And before they start casting lots, it's like Caleb steps forward and says, wait just a second. There's a piece of ground that was given to me already within this land. And so we're going to read about that here in Joshua chapter 14, beginning from verse 6. Then the children of Judah came to Joshua in Gilgal. And Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land. And I brought back word to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt. But I wholly followed the Lord my God. So Moses swore on that day, saying, surely the land where your foot has trodden shall be your inheritance and your children's forever, because you have wholly followed the Lord my God. Now, when you look at Caleb, he gives us a time mark here. He was 40 years old when he went to spy out the promised land. That means that he was raised a slave in Egypt. So he grew up as a slave there for a good chunk of his life. That also means that when he came out of Egypt, he was around 39 years old, because they spent about a year at Mount Sinai. And so he would have seen the wonders that God did in Egypt, the plagues that came through. He probably saw the blood on the doorposts of the house. He would have been in the middle of those walls of water as they were going through the midst of the Red Sea, and he would have seen the Egyptian army completely destroyed within the Red Sea. He would have gone to Mount Sinai and he would have seen it completely engulfed in smoke as the Lord descended upon it in fire, and a great earthquake and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of the Lord speaking to the people at that time. He would have seen the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He would see the miraculous, the wonders of the Lord. And he was one of the 12 spies that went in to the promised land to spy it out before Moses and the children of Israel would go in. But he was only one of the two faithful spies. Because as we remember, 10 of those spies came back bringing a negative report. They said, yeah, it is a land flowing with milk and honey, but there's giants in the land. And there's cities, they have walls that are fortified up to heaven. There's no way that we can take it. And Caleb quieted the people and he said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. But the people said, it'd be better if we died in Egypt. Let's get a leader and let's go back to Egypt. Or it would be better if we died in this wilderness. Why is God doing this to us? And so God said, because of their unbelief, because they didn't trust God at his word to give him that which he had promised to them, they would wander in the wilderness until that whole generation from 20 years old and above would die off, except Joshua and Caleb, the two who were faithful spies. And so Caleb would be with them, wandering for 40 years in the wilderness, after he'd gone in, after he'd seen the land, after he knew that God would give that to them. And so he says to them, now at 85 years old, you know the word which the Lord said to Moses. At Kadesh Barnea, God had promised that Caleb would inherit the plot of ground that he went and spied out. In Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 36, it says, Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, to him and his children, I am giving the land on which he walked. Notice, because he wholly followed the Lord. I think it's six times in Deuteronomy and Joshua, it says of Caleb that he wholly followed the Lord. That means he wholeheartedly followed the Lord. He followed the Lord with a tremendous dedication. In Numbers 14:24, God said, nobody's going into the land but my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully. I will bring him into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. He didn't have a spirit of fear, but he had a spirit of faith, and he knew God could do what would seem impossible. And so Caleb comes to claim his inheritance. God promised me that peace that I went in. It's interesting to note that in these chapters before us, when the land is divided between the 9.5 tribes on the western side of Jordan, that Caleb, one of the faithful spies, is the first one to get his inheritance. And it's also interesting to note, at the end of chapter 19, Joshua is the last one to get his inheritance. So it's like the two faithful spies are the bookends of the distribution of the land on the western side of the Jordan River. So in verse 10, we read, as Caleb continues, and now behold, the Lord has kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spoke this word to Moses while Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now here I am this day, 85 years old. As yet I am as strong this day as on the day that Moses sent me. Just as my strength was then, so now is my strength for war, both for going out and for coming in. Now therefore, give me this mountain of which the Lord spoke in that day. For you heard in that day how the Anakim were there, and that the cities were great and fortified. It may be that the Lord will be with me, and I shall be able to drive them out, as the Lord said. I think it's a guarantee that the Lord is going to be with him. He's 85 years young. He's got the same spunk that he did when he was 40 years old, doesn't he? Now, Moses had promised him his inheritance 45 years earlier. 45 years is a long time to wait for a promise, isn't it? And that kind of can serve, I think, for us to recognize that God will come through. We need to put our trust in him. He'll do it in his way. He'll do it in his time. Admittedly, it says in Proverbs 13:12, hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire comes, it is a tree of life. So hang in there. You know, he's promised us an inheritance as well. We've been begotten again to a living hope, as Peter says, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. So as Warren Wiersbe said, keep looking up, the best is yet to come. Caleb says, I am as strong this day. How many of us know his strength is in the Lord? Caleb, he's not looking for an easy ride. I'm 85, I'm an old man, just give me a tamarisk tree somewhere where I can pitch my tent and I'll be okay. He's saying, no, I'm going to go in and I want the piece of land that Moses promised to me. I know there's giants in there, no problem. I know there's a great mountain to go up to get it, no problem, we can do this. Guys, I think Caleb is a great example for us as we get to our old age, as we get to our older years, to still have that kind of faith, that kind of trust in God, that he can do anything. He can do the impossible. He can use you, especially the older generation, in such a powerful way. Because the younger generation, believe it or not, they're looking to you as an example. What does it mean to really follow Jesus and to finish well? So I encourage you to keep your faith, keep your trust in God, and watch him do the miraculous in your life, even as you get to those twilight years. Caleb said, give me this mountain. Yes, the Anakim were there. Now, the Anakim were the descendants of the giants. We read in Numbers 13:33, as the spies, the ones who influenced negatively the children of Israel, came back, they said, "There we saw the giants," literally in Hebrew, it's the Nephilim. "There we saw the giants," notice, "the descendants of Anak came from the giants, from the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight." When we saw the giants, we were like little grasshoppers, and I think once the giants saw us like that, they said, "Oh, these are little grasshoppers. We can take them, no problem." I think the only other place we see the Nephilim mentioned is in Genesis chapter 6. Caleb isn't going to let any giants, he's not going to let any mountains stand in his way. He's like the forerunner, if you will, of another person from the tribe of Judah who wouldn't let a giant stand in his way. You know what I'm talking about? Talking about Goliath. You know, it's interesting as we read through this, we see that Joshua, as he's going in his southern campaign, he goes to Hebron. And the giants, he goes and he's able to take a lot of them out and drive a number of them over to Philistine territory. Specifically, Gath is mentioned. And remember that Goliath came from Gath. And so it's interesting to take note of that. But David, as he went before Goliath, he said to him, "You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." Caleb, as he would go into the land, as he would take the land that God had given to him, there would be three sons of Anak that are there. You can read about that in chapter 15. And he's able to take out the three sons of Anak. I just bring this up to say the mountains that stand in our path, the obstacles that we run into, the giants that we face, the overwhelming problems that we see, they can be conquered. They can be conquered by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is able to do anything, isn't he? He can do anything. We just want to keep our trust in him and our hope in him as we watch him work and do the miraculous in our lives for his glory. Now, in verse 13, it says, "And Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as an inheritance. Hebron, therefore, became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, to this day, because he wholly followed the Lord God of Israel. And the name of Hebron formerly was Kirjath Arba. Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war." So he is able to go in, not an easy inheritance to take, but easy when the Lord is on your side. He was able to go in and take this land, which is called Hebron. Now, Hebron, when Abraham and Lot went their separate ways, Lot went down to the plain, Abraham went to Hebron. It was at Hebron that God, with two angels, came to Abraham, and the two angels would go on to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Hebron is where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, along with their wives, are buried. Hebron is where David would first become king. He would be king over Hebron for 7 years, and then he would be king over all of Israel for 33 years. Hebron was also one of those six cities of refuge. This one who wholeheartedly followed the Lord, his allotment, his inheritance was this city of refuge. It says in Psalm 46, verse 1, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." Again, as we wholly follow the Lord, we watch God do miraculous things, remarkable things within our life. He's made a way for our sin to be forgiven through faith in Jesus. He's made a way for us to live a victorious Christian life by continuing to keep our faith in Jesus. If you've come out today and you've never put your trust in Jesus, then I encourage you to reach out to him. God sent his only son because he loves you. He wants to give you eternal life, and he wants to give you, each one of us, a life that's truly worth living right now. The way we do that is by lifting up our hearts and say, "God, forgive me, the sinner. I need you in my life." And God will come and he will wipe you clean and give you a life that's truly worth living.